Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Every time we come to the end of a Bible study series, I tend to ask the members of the Bible study group, what would you like to study next? And every time somebody says, can we do the book of Revelation, please? And we haven't done it yet. I'm still plucking up the courage to do that, because the book of Revelation is notoriously difficult. It's difficult to understand. And I have to say that what's true of the book of the whole Bible is particularly true of the book of Revelation. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said that when I first started reading the Bible, I was troubled by all the passages I couldn't understand. The more I read the Bible, I realized that actually it's the passages that I do understand that trouble me the most. Because when God's word really hits us and we understand it, we find ourselves frequently confronted by our smallness, by our sinfulness, and the greatness and the holiness of God. And the book of Revelation has many passages that are very difficult to understand. And then there are those passages that are very much easier to understand, but which trouble us. Or, as it might happen, comfort us. Of all the images, terrifying images that the book is full of, there are a few that have become particularly widely known and used in wider culture, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or Armageddon, or indeed the beast and the dragon. And the 12th chapter introduces us to the dragon, his ways and his works, and then to how God deals with that dragon. And the very imagery that is brought up before us is a violent one. It's the imagery of warfare, of conflict. And we find ourselves in the middle of that conflict. And it's not difficult if you're paying even a little bit of attention to yourself and to the world around you, that we are indeed in the midst of a great struggle, individually as Christians, more broadly as the church. In the opening verses, we are told of a woman pregnant and crying out in pains of childbirth, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And then a dragon appeared, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And then we hear what we heard earlier. Now war arose in heaven. What we have here described is, in a very brief, very tight nutshell, the incarnation of Christ, the battle of the devil against Christ, and then the dragon's defeat by the ascension of Christ. As soon as Christ was born, there was a plot to destroy him. As soon as he was revealed to the world in his baptism, the devil came down in person to plot against him. And indeed, the Son of God was led to a bitter death, tempted to the end, as he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But because he was God's chosen one, God rescued him from the dragon, and he now sits in perfect security at the right hand of God. But the woman who stands for the church is, if you like, in flight from the dragon. And this led to a great war. Have you ever wondered what exactly the Bible means if you read a modern translation of the English, modern English translation of the Bible, and in some of the settings of the liturgy, we speak of the Lord of Hosts? I sometimes ask children at school, what do you think a Lord of Hosts might be? And they think of an army of waiters and waitresses, or some such thing, waiting, and the Lord of Hosts is the one who tells them what to do. Well, the older translation is not a translation at all, the one we sing in our liturgy today. Lord God of Sabaoth. What's one of those, you might ask? Usually when I ask Christians who've gone to church for a long time what it means, they say, it's the same as Sabbath. And the answer is no. Sabaoth is a Hebrew plural, feminine plural if you like, which means hosts, which really just means armies. God is described repeatedly in the Bible, particularly by the angels who surround his throne, as the Lord God of the armies, of the great hosts of troops, hence the word hosts. And if God describes himself and is described by the angels as the Lord of the armies, you might expect that there might be some battles. And so it is that since the angels, those angels that disobeyed God and rose up against him, fell, there has been a battle. And that battle has been over God's work. The devil knows who God is and knows that God cannot be defeated in himself. So his work has been from the beginning to undo God's good work. And so he comes to Adam and Eve and drives a wedge between those created in the image of God and God himself, and thereby also a wedge between them, by undermining the word of God. Did God really say? And ever since then, he has been known, amongst other things, by the name Satan, which is Hebrew for accuser. And we have a few places in the Old Testament where we are told that Satan repeatedly appears before God. For example, in the book of Job, he appears before God, and what does he do? He raises accusations to God's ears against us. He comes and says to God says to Satan, "Have you seen Job, my faithful servant?" And Satan says, "Just you wait. Just you wait. Of course he's all very faithful because you've been nice to him. You take away his gifts and you'll find that actually he's not all that faithful after all." So he accuses Job of being a fair weather child of God, who, as soon as things, the going gets tough, will turn against God. And the important thing about the accusation is that it's a false accusation. It's not true. But that is his task. He accuses us before God. And when he accuses Job, that's a false accusation. But the thing is that accusing mankind and individual humans is not that difficult because, let's face it, there's lots to be accused of. And so when Satan comes to you and begins to accuse you, the chances are that those accusations are based quite closely on the truth. You have not been faithful as Job was. Have you lived a life worthy of your calling as a child of God? Maybe you are guilty of the things of which Satan accuses you. And this is what this whole warfare is about. God doing his good work and Satan doing his best or his worst to undermine God's good work. Now scripture says of you that you are God's workmanship. And therefore you should expect Satan to take a dim view of God's workmanship in your life, to try to undermine it, as we sang in the hymn, to undermine both church and state. And this is what this warfare consists of. We struggle not against flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But this war has already been decided. I saw a quotation just the other day from an ancient Roman writer who said, at the height of the Roman Empire, says, "It's true that Rome has lost battles, but we have never lost a war." And it's no longer true of the Roman Empire. Not only did it lose a war, it lost itself, but it is true of the kingdom of God and of us in it. There are battles and we get involved in these battles and sometimes we come away bloodied and bruised. But you see, the war has already been decided. The dragon failed to overcome the Son. Jesus was victorious on the cross. And did you pay attention to what happened to the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan? What happened to him at that point? A war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels, Michael being the chief, the prince of the angels, fighting against the devil and his angels. And what was done to the dragon? He was cast down to the earth. He no longer has an audience before God. He no longer has access to God's ear to accuse you. Why not? Because you have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The dragon, Satan, that ancient serpent, the liar, the accuser, he has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus sent out his disciples to proclaim the gospel, and they return, speaking of all the wonders that God had worked, Jesus said, rejoices that I saw Satan cast down. And that casting down ended up with a mighty thump when Christ rose from the dead. And he is at the right hand of God, and he has all authority. And he has, quite literally, an army of angels doing his work now, fighting against the devil and all demonic forces. Satan is prowling around like a ravenous lion seeking to devour you. But at all times, we are surrounded by a protective wall. When Jesus was in Gethsemane and his disciples wanted to fight, Jesus said, "Don't you think I could call on a legion of angels?" That's the biggest unit there was, legion of angels, 10,000 angels to defend me. Well, he did not want to be defended in that moment, but he has pledged his protection to you. So if Jesus can call on a legion of angels, that must mean that we are protected by a legion of angels. Do you remember the account when Elisha in the Old Testament is staying in a walled city, and the army of Syria has come to take him away. And Elisha's servant panics and says, what's going to come of us? Look at all these soldiers, they're here for us. And Elisha, the Bible doesn't say that Elisha sighs, but you can hear him go, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes, and the armies of Syria are surrounded by chariots of fire, armies of angels. And because it was God's will that no harm should come to them, they came to no harm. This is the actual reality that surrounds us. The book of Revelation, also known as the Apocalypse. An apocalypse has, because of the frightening visions, has come to mean something terrible. If you land in the middle of an apocalyptic scene, you know, you're not expecting fields of flowers and frolicking lambs, are you? But the word apocalypse simply means revelation, which is a unveiling, removing of the veil. And what John has given us here, or what God has given to us rather through St. John, is a picture of what's actually going on. The removal of the veil. It's a kind of, Lord, open their eyes to see what's going on. There is a war, but the war is taking place in the heavenly places. And we have not been called to be the vanguard of that war, or the crack fighting force. We are the ones over whom the war is being fought. Which is to say that the fighting is done by others for us. Jesus speaks to the apostles in our gospel reading of greatness in the kingdom of God, and how a child, to be great is to be like a child. And he doesn't mean innocent or pure or imaginative or creative or all those other things we think what children are wonderful for. But he means small, defenseless, and dependent. To be dependent is greatness in the kingdom of God. Because when you are dependent, then you are being looked after without getting in the way. If you're being carried by a strong one, your going is going to be a lot easier than if you're trying to help them get you somewhere. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it very simply, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The weaker I am, the greater the proportion of God's work in protecting me. He is the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And this God of armies has these armies as his servants, as ministering spirits, serving spirits. And the scripture tells us that they are there, they are used by God to serve us. Because much as they are pure and sinless, they are nevertheless inferior to us in God's creation. Because we are created in God's image. And we are not servants, we are children. If you are growing up in a household with servants as a child, the chances are that the servants will know a lot more about what's going on and will be cleverer and wiser and all those things than you are as a child. But the important difference is that they work there and you own the place. And as you grow, it'll become yours. And they are there, they exist to use all their wisdom and all their experience and all their skills to serve you. And we, in the creation of God, in the household of God, we are those children. And though angels are pure and they have power which we cannot even imagine from God, they exist to serve us. We are inheritors of everything because we too have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The dragon chases the church, but it cannot overcome the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because the church is not established on our strength, but on the strength of the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God for us. He is the Lion of Judah. It's a little bit like in the Lion King. If you're a little lion cub, Scar, the nasty one, is strong and powerful, but he's nothing like Mufasa because he's scrawny and weak. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, he is the Lion of Judah. And with one word of his mouth, he will destroy Satan and all his angels. All of which is to say that Christians and the Christian church ought to be the most optimistic people in the world. Now, what's an optimist? An optimist is somebody who thinks it's probably going to be all right. We know it's going to be all right. We know that nothing happens to us except by the will of God. We know that there is no enemy, however powerful compared to us, that has any power over us, because we are protected by legions of angels, and the Son of God himself has gone to war for us. We know that the devil is making a lot of noise and working very hard and comes across very angry because he's defeated. He knows that his time is short. Our time is not short. We have all eternity. The reason, one reason why the Taliban succeeded in Afghanistan was that they knew that time was on their side. They knew that these Westerners would eventually run out of money or patience or both and leave us. And they just sat and they waited. And then when America and Britain withdrew, they just came back and carried on as they were. Well, time is on our side, dear friends. The devil, he is the one whose clock is ticking. As long as we live, the day we die, and as we await the resurrection of the dead, that eternity is already ours. God has given us the service of angels to guard us and to keep us. And so we can pray with confidence in the morning and evening prayer given to us in the Catechism. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Dear children of God, he has no power over you. You have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Continually draw near to Christ. Receive the strength that he gives to you in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in drawing you closer to Jesus and giving you his life as your strength by partaking of his body and blood. As you take safety in numbers in the gathering of the assembly of saints that is the Christian church, knowing that when we sing, when we pray together, we are not alone. We are simply joining our voices to the victorious voices of the angels in heaven who sing night and day, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabaoth. When we sing it, we know where we are. We've arrived in heaven already. And all the saints who have gone before us and who await us, so long as we remain steadfast, clinging to the promises of God, which are ours in Christ Jesus. There is no accusation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks and praise be to the love of the Father who has given us such wonderful promises. May he guard us and keep us, that the evil foe may not overcome us. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.